Hey, good morning. Starting a new study series today in the book of Philippians. So you can start looking for that little letter. It's only four chapters long, 104 verses, soaking wet. So start looking for it, and hopefully you'll find it somewhere by the end of the message this morning. And while you're looking for it, I want to ask a question. And here's the question. If someone were to ask you what your favorite command in the Bible is, what would you say? Lots of people, of course, have, you know, favorite verses, but what about your favorite command? Do you have a favorite command that comes to mind? Now, some people tend to think that, you know, God's commands are burdens or obligations or things that we have to do. Other people, you know, think that God's commands are designed to deny us, you know, anything that's pleasant or anything that's enjoyable. You know, in other words, if it's fun, it's sin. But from God's perspective, however, commands are always in our best interests. They are always for our benefit in one way or another. So everyone have command in mind? To be honest, and it's kind of embarrassing, I thought of the question and I couldn't think of anything. There's the Ten Commandments, there's those, but it turns out there's a whole lot more. But how many of you came up with this one? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Anybody? A little light here. That's a command. Did you realize that? That is a command. But my question is, if that's a command we're to obey, why do so many Christians seem like they've been baptized in lemon juice, right? Why is that? And pastors can be the worst. Chuck Swindoll years ago tells this story. He says, a man was standing behind a woman at the checkout counter at a grocery store. He was well-dressed, and his facial expression was quite stern, supposedly. The woman glanced back at him a time or two as she finished unloading her basket. Finally, unable to restrain herself any longer, she asked the serious-looking gentleman, excuse me, but do you happen to be a pastor? He said, no, I'm not, he replied. I've just been sick for a few weeks. Is that how we come across sometimes? Is that what that's like? Well, the command to rejoice is found in the book of Philippians. And as some of you know, joy is like a major theme that runs like a thread through the entire book. And we're going to see that. And you want to know one of the things that brings me great joy? These kiddos are all taking notes up here. What are you guys doing? That brings me joy. But today, just a fair warning, today is going to be kind of a nuts and bolts kind of Sunday. We want to start at the beginning and talk a little bit about who wrote it. Then we want to find out something about the people who first read it. After that, we're going to learn why it was written, and then we're going to wrap up with a brief survey. In other words, this morning is kind of a bird's eye overview of the letter. We're going to kind of a flyby, looking at the whole thing. And then next week, we'll get into the worm's eye analysis, and we'll start going through each verse. But first off, we want to meet just who the writer of the letter is. And in the ancient world, they did things kind of the reverse than we do. You know, if you get a letter, you got to look through the whole thing to find out at the end, you know, who actually wrote it. In the ancient world, they did it the other way around. And so we actually find out who wrote it right in the very first verse, and in fact, in the very first word. This is Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy is with him, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. And so the letter is written by none other than the Apostle Paul. And of course, you probably know that he wrote a number of the New Testament letters. And I suppose most of you know his story, but maybe for some who don't, let me give you a little bit of background. He was a Jewish religious leader. He was, in fact, a Pharisee who became a militant opponent of the Christian faith. And in fact, we first meet him in the book of Acts, and he is holding the coats of some men who are executing by stoning a deacon by the name of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. Now, we love our deacons here at Believers Fellowship. They're the ones that keep everything running. But in the first century, deacon could be tough duty. Stephen was actually stoned to death. And Paul totally thumbs up with the execution and, in fact, watched him die. And as a persecutor of the church, he became the Christian's worst nightmare. He was actually tracking down Christians in cities outside of Jerusalem and dragging them back into the city in order to be tortured and go on trial, and sometimes they would even be executed. And one time when he was on his way to the city of Damascus to track down these Christians on that road, the risen Christ paid him a little visit. And you remember that bright light came down. He was nice into the dirt, and he heard that voice. And of course, Paul's original name was Saul. And it's, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, when you hear the voice of a dead man, that has a way of getting your attention. And you remember the story. He was dramatically and radically converted to the Christian faith. And so Saul, who became Paul, who had once tried his best to suffocate Christianity in the cradle, became its staunchest defender and the greatest champion of the infant church. And in fact, over time, the persecutor became the persecuted. Anybody happen to remember where Paul was when he wrote the letter to the Philippians? He was in prison. Look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." So Paul's in the slammer. He's doing time, and it's not for jaywalking. He's in prison for upsetting the Roman status quo. And the Romans were quite strict about that. Now, the fact that Paul is in prison, that is not an incidental detail, because when Paul prescribes joy in the midst of adversity and hardship, pain and suffering, he's not just pumping sunshine here. It's not like he's writing about joy from the deck of a Mediterranean cruise ship, sitting by the swimming pool, you know, sipping something out of a frosty glass of something that's probably pink or orange or whatever with a little umbrella in it. He's in chains, literally chained to a Roman soldier. And at this point, as we'll see, he doesn't know if he's going to come out of this alive. And in fact, in his next imprisonment, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, he doesn't. And so it is against this dark backdrop that there is still an inner gladness called joy that glows in Paul's heart. And it came from his confidence in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And so as he writes to his friends, he refuses to wallow in self-pity. It's not, "Nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I think I'll eat some worms." Instead, he's optimistic, he's positive, but it's not positive thinking just for the sake of positive thinking. Like the little guy whose mom heard him repeatedly talking to himself before a baseball game, and he kept saying over and over again, "I think we're going to lose. I think we're going to lose. I think we're going to lose." And his mom said, "Honey, can't you, you know, try to be a little more positive?" And then a little later on, she heard him saying, "I'm positive we're going to lose. I'm positive we're going to lose. I'm positive we're going to lose." Joy, and we're going to talk a lot about this in this whole study, but joy isn't merely positive thinking. Paul has reasons for being optimistic in spite of his circumstances. And so for those reasons, he urges his readers to be people of joy. So that's a little bit about the writer. What about the first readers? Well, that's in chapter 1, verse 1 as well. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi." So he's writing to a little church that's in Philippi. And the backdrop, the story of this little church is found in Acts chapter 16. Paul was on a second missionary journey. He was in Macedonia when he came across a businesswoman by the name of Lydia. And he got into a conversation with her and ultimately led her, and we're told her entire household to the Lord. So that would be her family, that would be all the servants in the house. Everybody came to Christ. And then there was an incident that landed Paul in jail, which is the usual MO for him. And then a prison guard, of all people, and his family and his household came to the Lord. And that was the beginning of the church. Isn't that how most churches get started? Right? Businesswoman and prison guard. Nevertheless, it was enough. And from there, the church began to grow and flourish. And over the next 10 years or so, it was a flourishing church. And over time, this little church became a strong and courageous community of faith in a Roman outpost that didn't take kindly to Christians. And what's striking about this is even after Paul left, he maintained a strong connection with this little church and all the people that he knew there. Remember, they didn't have cell phones, they didn't have phones at all, they didn't have Facebook, Instagram, they had Zoom, nothing. So in order to sustain this relationship, it took some effort. And when you read the letter, you can't help but notice that they had a deep love for each other. This is verse 8 in chapter 1, where Paul says of his friends, he says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." He loved these people. He loved this church. And their love for him was one of the main reasons for his joy. Which actually brings us to maybe the first important lesson this morning. Joy comes from God, but he often channels it through other people. The source of joy, I mean, God is the one who thought it up, is God, but God also often channels it through others. And one of the wisest things you can do in life is surround yourself with joyful people, people who build you up rather than drag you down, friends who recharge your batteries, your joy batteries, with joy. I want to read something to you. Beyonce said this. I'm kidding. It's not Beyonce. Just as you guys are getting to know me, some of you who are new, you know I quote John Ortberg, almost every time, almost every week. One of my favorite writers, and one of the reasons that I love this guy so much is the first book that I read by him was a book called The Life You've Always Wanted, Spiritual Disciplines for Ordinary People. And about three or four chapters in, he had a chapter called Dida Day. And he made a case that joy should be a spiritual discipline, along with scripture reading and prayer and celebration and all the other spiritual disciplines. And I found a guy who said, you ought to pursue joy as a spiritual discipline. I knew he was my guy, and I've read everything since. And in that chapter, this is what he writes. He says, each of us knows a few people who are joy carriers, and when we are around them, they breathe life into us. Prize them, thank them. Above all, get intentional about being with them. That is important because there are other people in our lives, also people who have rejected joy, who have decided to be victims. And they don't want us to be joyful either. And I love the sentence. It says, they are like the black holes of outer space. If we allow it, they will suck the joy right out of us. And then he tells a little story. So the farmer had a neighbor, a constant complainer, a wet blanket in the linen closet of life. The farmer decided to impress the man once in his existence, so he bought the world's greatest hunting dog, trained it thoroughly, invited his joyless friend to go hunting. He showed the neighbor how his dog could stand motionless for an hour and pick up the scent a mile away. No response. From the blind, the farmer shot a duck. Not that there's anything wrong with that, John. Which landed in the middle of the pond. Upon command, the dog trotted out, walked on the surface of the water, retrieved the bird, and dropped him at the feet of his master. What do you think of that? The farmer challenged his neighbor, to which his friend responded, Your dog can't swim, can he? He says, we all know people like that. We all have to endure a few joy-destroying people in life. We need to love them as best we can. But we also have to be very careful not to let them shape us. We may need to limit time we spend with them, and we certainly need to restrain their ability to sway our hearts. And he says, perhaps the least surprising statement in Scripture is found in Proverbs, smiling faces make happy people. And he says, we need to identify a few people who play that role in our lives, especially if we tend to be joy challenged. Well, as it turns out, Paul's personal relationship with the people of the church explains the purpose of the letter. And he's writing his friends to encourage them. And we see this right out of the chute. This is in verses 3 through 6 in chapter 1. Writing to his friends, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Now, they were going through difficult times. There was economic hardship. There was persecution that was producing a lot of anxiety and uncertainty. And of course, life, even at its best in the ancient world, was hard. And so Paul writes to encourage them. He reminds them of his prayers. He affirms their participation in the gospel and God's continued work in their lives. And he's saying, don't stop, don't quit, keep going, don't give in, don't give up. So that's one of the main purposes for the letter. But then the second is found, is gratitude, and it's found at the very end. You have to get to the very end. And this is chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He says, I know that. He says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more, and I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. In other words, and this is probably the main purpose, the reason he put pen to paper, this is a thank you note to his friends. He was expressing his appreciation for their financial support. They were sending him money, you know, like many of us in this room that support missionaries in different parts of the world. You know, they're taking on tasks that maybe we can't do ourselves, but we're happy to support them financially. And he just wanted to let them know that the money they sent by means of a courier named Epaphroditus had come through. And he's grateful. So Paul writes to express his gratitude. He writes to encourage his friends, but especially he hopes to encourage joy. And that's where we come to that command. This is chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And so as Paul gets ready to wrap up the letter, he encourages them to rejoice in the Lord always. And then he doubles down on it. Again, I will say, rejoice. Well, how can he say that? Well, it has to do with what he says all through the letter about the source of joy. And what's interesting is that in each chapter, four chapters, Paul highlights a different reason, a different source of joy in the life of the Christian. And the first reason to be joyful is simply the joy of living with purpose. In chapter 1, Paul reminds us that we have a purpose in life, that if we have a purpose in life, we can withstand difficult circumstances. In the first chapter, he says, God's at work in you. The gospel is going out. God's still in charge. He says, therefore, you have every reason to be joyful. And Paul himself found joy even in the hardship of prison because he had a purpose. This is chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, where he says these very familiar words. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Remember, he's in prison, doesn't know if he's gonna live. He says, if I am to live on the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. In other words, Paul had a purpose that sustained him even while he was in prison. Do you remember last week, Johnny talked about mission? And he gave us that little equation. Remember what he said? Burden plus passion equals mission. Burden plus passion equals mission. And Paul's burden was the lost. His passion was the church. And that's his mission. And that gave him purpose. So that's first, living with purpose. Second is the joy of serving in humility. In chapter 2, some of the most familiar, often quoted, and under-applied words in the entire New Testament is when Paul pulls out all the stops with the model of Christ. This is chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, where he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to explain that in the incarnation and in the cross are supreme examples of serving others with humility. And then he fleshes it out with two examples. Timothy, remember his good friend Timothy, and also the example of Epaphroditus, the guy who went on a very dangerous journey in order to deliver the funds to Paul. Steve Brown writes this. He says, there is a direct correlation between one's proximity to Christ and the freedom of one's laughter. He says, let me repeat it. He's sounding like Paul here. Let me repeat it. There is a direct correlation between one's proximity to Christ and the freedom of one's laughter. Christians laugh easily because they don't have to be God anymore. Isn't that a relief? Right? And he says, Christians laugh easily because they have a secret. Christians laugh easily because in his service, there is great joy. So first, there's the joy of living with purpose. Second, there is the joy of serving in humility. And third is the joy of hope for the future. In chapter 3, Paul explains what allowed him to deal with his past without regret and his future without fear. And in the last verse, he expresses the hope of every Christian. This is chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, if we await a Savior, the Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In other words, we're just passing through. Our citizenship isn't here. Our citizenship is in heaven. But you ought to pay your taxes here anyway, because that could get you in trouble if you don't. And then he tells us that someday we're going to get new bodies custom made for our new environment. And it's going to be unbelievable. If you are a follower of Jesus, do you know what will be the most breathtaking, exhilarating, emotion-producing moment in your life? It will be the 5 minutes of your life, it will be the first 300 seconds after you die. We can't even imagine the sights we're going to see, the voices we're going to hear. And guess what? I don't know what you think about heaven. You might think, are we just going to do nothing forever and ever? Is that what heaven is? Sitting on a cloud, strumming on a harp forever? I mean, after a billion years or so, won't that be a little boring? I love what Dallas Willard writes. I think he gives us a great example. He says, your eternal destiny is not cosmic retirement. As nice as retirement is, it's not cosmic retirement. It is to be a part of a tremendously creative project under unimaginably splendid leadership on an inconceivably vast scale with ever-increasing cycles of fruitfulness and enjoyment. That is the prophetic version which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. I was officiating a memorial service a couple weeks ago, and in the middle of it, someone sang this song, Imagine, I Can't Imagine. It goes through all the things that you can't imagine are going to be in heaven. Now, sometimes Christians are accused of being so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Have you ever heard that criticism? It's the exact opposite. It's because we have life eternal. We are going to be, that changes everything. That's the very reason we do have purpose and meaning in life, because this life is not the end. So there's the joy of living with purpose, the joy of serving in humility, the joy of hope for the future. And the last is simply the joy of resting in Christ. And in chapter 4, Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And then he spells out the final source of joy. And it has to do with resting in Christ, which, for lack of better language, is just, expresses our contentment and our confidence in him. And Paul writes about the joy of peace through prayer. He writes about the joy of finding contentment in all circumstances. And above all, and especially the joy of confidence in God and his goodness. This is the, look at chapter 4, verses 19-20. He says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. How does he know that? Because God is good, because God is faithful. And he says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So in those four chapters, Paul gives us four sources, four reasons for joy. And that's why he can say at the end with authority as a command, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Because as followers of Jesus, we have every reason to be joyful. I want to read a couple of quotations. The first is from Dallas Willard, a guy that I mentioned earlier. And he gives a great description of joy. And by the way, we're going to unpack all of this over the next few months. So, I mean, we're just scratching the surface today. He says, joy is not pleasure, a mere sensation, but a pervasive and constant sense of well-being. Hope in the goodness of God is joy's indispensable support. And then here's another. And this is by a guy by the name of Elton Trueblood. Isn't that a great name? Elton Trueblood. I'm not sure about the Elden part, but Trueblood. Wouldn't that be a great last name for a pastor? I think so. But about 60 years ago, he wrote a book called The Humor of Christ. The Humor of Christ. And it's a serious book about the joy of Jesus. And he makes it's a challenge to this, you know, gloomy Jesus that's often depicted in movies and you know, and how he comes across. He's always serious. And he actually goes through the teaching of Jesus' parables and his others' teaching, and he points out some of the humor that we miss because we live in a different time and in a different culture. And he said, turns out Jesus was kind of a funny guy. Jesus told jokes. So that's why I tell jokes, because Jesus did it. So it's a whole book about the joy of Jesus. But that does raise the question, right? Was Jesus a joyful person? Was Jesus a joyful human being? Had to be, right? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy. Jesus was the most joyful person that ever lived. But now listen, and even if Paul hadn't given us the command to rejoice always, if we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to be joyful. But now listen to this. He says, the Christian is joyful, not because he is blind to injustice and suffering, but because he is convinced that these, in the light of the divine sovereignty, are never ultimate. He is convinced that the unshakable purpose is the divine rule to things, whether heaven or earth. And though he can be sad and is often perplexed, he is never really worried. And this last line is golden. The joy of the Christian is not a way of denying the tears, but rather a way of affirming something which is deeper than tears. And to be clear, this is the kind of joy that Paul is talking about in Philippians, not the shallow, fleeting, ebb and flow joy that the world offers. It's the kind of joy that you can only find in God. You can only find in the Lord. And let me ask you a question. Can you get joy from alcohol? If we were a Baptist church, you would know the answer to that, right? Let me put it another way. Could massive daily amounts of alcohol reliably provide a pervasive and constant sense of well-being? No. Neither can applause. Neither can human approval. Nothing. Not success. Not technology. Not education. Nothing else. So what in the world could provide a joy that is pervasive, constant, and deeper than tears? Only God. Only God. Nobody and nothing else can do that. I want to put up a quotation. I've had this for years. I didn't know who had said it, but it's an amazing quotation. Joy is the echo of God's life within us. Joy is the echo of God's life within us. Meaning what? Meaning that joy is the fruit of God's Spirit in us, His life in us. And it's different than happiness because it's not dependent upon circumstances. You think about that. We're going to transition now to our time of response. This is where we decide what we're going to do with what we've heard. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper. There's stations all around the room, and the band's going to come back up, and we're going to sing another song, and we'll share in the Lord's table together. But like I said, this is where we decide what we're going to do with what we've heard. And I have a couple of suggestions for you this morning. This is a Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And you'll recognize these words. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What does that mean? It means you think about that. And then he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Christian life isn't trying harder. It's training. It's practice. And the God of peace will be with you. So, show of hands, how many think that's a good idea, what Paul writes there? How many are still looking for Philippians? Okay. How about we put shoe leather on this passage and apply what Paul teaches? Because one of the things, you know, that meets the conditions of what we should let our minds dwell on is Scripture. And so here's the challenge. I want you to read the book of Philippians every week for the next, right up until Christmas. 4 chapters, 104 verses, easy to read, 15.3 verses a day or whatever it works out to be. Just read the book of Philippians every day. And along the way, maybe memorize some verses. There's lots of great verses in Philippians to memorize. You know, rejoice always. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I have every confidence in you that God will complete his work in you. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Just tons of great verses in Philippians. And then if you're a Christian here this morning, maybe you can reflect on the measure of your joy in life at this point. And if you're a little joy challenged, a little joy impaired these days, maybe there's a reason for it. Maybe it has to do with finding your purpose, your mission in life that will give you joy. Maybe it's serving and humility. Maybe it's recapturing the vision of your future and in heaven and what that means for life now. Or maybe it just simply resting in Christ. Maybe it has to do with who you're hanging out with, people that you're spending time with. And if you have an overflow of joy, if your joy bucket is full, maybe you could look around, you could be a blessing to someone. It's just an act of kindness or generosity or whatever for someone maybe whose bucket's a little bit empty. And if you're not a Christian, today could be the day that you meet Jesus, who came to this earth to bring joy to the world. And then who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And then he rose again so that we might know the joy of sins forgiven and a home in heaven forever. Joy, joy, joy. And if you would like to meet him, I would love to talk to you and pray with you about that. I'll be over there in that corner. I'd love to pray for you, anything big or small. Heidi will be over here from the women's ministry team to pray for you as well. If you don't mind, will you please stand? The Apostle Paul said, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you just for the gift of joy. We can't imagine our world without that deep-seated sense of gladness that finds its source in knowing and loving and serving you. Father, we pray for those in our midst who might be struggling to find joy. Joy is always possible, but it's not always easy. So we ask that you would help them to draw near to you, and may they discover the joy that's deeper than our tears. And we also thank you that thank you for this celebration of Lord's Supper and this reminder of the joy of our salvation and our forgiveness in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.